Ooh, I love hearing the Word of God being sung in this church. There's obviously some things you could say about a church that every pastor would desire. I think more than anything, it would be we'd be a church that wants to hear the Word of God and a church that's a singing church. We are a singing church, and that goes so much to the team up here that does a wonderful job. So thank you, Pastor Justin, Miss Shirley, Miss Anne Marie with us this morning leading on the praise team. Good to have you, sisters, so many else. So, open your Bibles with me, church family, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 this morning. We're going to read the first 11 verses. We continue in our study in the book of Romans. Y'all ready for this?
Yes.
All right. I'm just making sure you know what we're doing here, right? This is reading God's Word, right? So, like, when we read it, this is God speaking to His people, the God who created the stars and the heavens, God who knows every number of hairs on your head, has spoken directly to His people by the authority of His Word. We get to read that today. So let's read that, Romans chapter 2, starting verse 1. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures.
Amen.
Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Lord, we do come to You in tremendous weakness. Father, we have no power or life in and of ourselves. We recognize we don't have any ability to impart life from You in and of ourselves. But Lord, how kind You are to take sinners like us and prepare good works for us from before the foundation of the earth. So would You use me this morning in the good work of preaching? Would You use these believers in the good work of listening so that we can be equipped? We pray we would not receive these words as the words of men, but the words of God, which they really are. Lord, Your word is spirit and life, so help us impart spiritual words to spiritual men that we would feel impartation of life to our souls as we receive the watering of Your word. Lord, give us faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, we're back in Romans after taking just a brief week off. But let me bring you up to speed if you're here with us for the first time this morning. We've been looking at the book of Romans, noticing this is really Apostle Paul's magnum opus. It's the greatest statement of the gospel ever written. And in it, Paul reveals to us that a person is not made right with God by getting more religion or doing more works, but rather by seeing their lack of religion, their lack of righteousness, their lack of good works, and trusting Jesus completely to give them His righteousness. He gives us a righteousness that we could never earn, and He gives it to us only through faith, only when we believe. And so Paul is preaching this gospel, the good news, and he's been showing us just how badly we need this good news. And so from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of chapter 3, he's working to show how you really need this righteousness from God because you do not have a righteousness of your own. And so in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of chapter 1, to the beginning of chapter 2, he starts by showing the Gentiles, that is the people without the Bible, the non-Jewish people, how they are unrighteous. But now in chapter 2, verse 1, he turns the tables and begins to focus on the more religious Jews to show them that, hey, even though you might be moral, you don't have a righteousness that comes from God. And so we read in Romans 2, verses 1 through 11. That's what we read this morning. But I want our focus really just to be on the first five verses of Romans chapter 2. And I want to talk to you this morning about hypocrisy. In other words, I want to talk to you this morning about something nobody likes. There's nobody who likes hypocrisy. In fact, I think it's probably one of the few things on the planet that everybody can agree on. Hypocrisy is like ashes in your mouth. It's something that is universally detested. Nobody likes it in their politics. Nobody likes it in their social circles. But of all the kinds of hypocrisy there are, I don't think that none are universally as despised, and I think rightly, more than religious hypocrisy. There's something about when someone talks the talk but doesn't walk the walk in the area of religion that is particularly infuriating and damaging to us when we see it. In fact, many have been hurt in our own personal lives by religious leaders who spoke one way but acted another, and by so undermined our faith. I believe there's a universal hatred for hypocrisy. In fact, I don't know if this applies to you this morning, but this universal hatred of hypocrisy is a reason why many don't go to church. Maybe some of you are here for the first time and you think, I usually don't go here because I don't want to be with all the hypocrites. Or I don't want to go to church because I don't want to be a hypocrite. I'd be lying about myself if I went to church. And so a major objection to Christianity is that it's full of hypocrites. And I just want to start by saying two things about that objection of hypocrisy before we jump into our text, if I may. The first thing I would say about hypocrisy, especially if you hate hypocrisy, is if I wonder if the most refreshing thing you could possibly hear this morning is that God hates hypocrisy too. God hates hypocrisy. In fact, God hates it more than you do. If you think hypocrites in the church is bad, let me assure you, God thinks worse of hypocrisy in the church than you and I ever could. In fact, some of Jesus' most scathing words were aimed directly at hypocrites. Find this particularly in the book of Matthew. It's everywhere in the book of Matthew, which is interesting because it was written primarily to the Jewish people. So for example, in Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says this in verse 5. He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So Jesus said, don't be praying in public, giving money in public, fasting in public, so everybody can know how holy you are. Get yourself alone with God. Pray like there actually is a God, like He actually matters, instead of doing your religion like some flag-waving show to show how holy you are. See, Jesus despised the idea of people putting their religion on display in order to show how holy they were. Jesus was the enemy of hypocrisy. You see it again in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, which is perhaps the most famous verse around these days. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 1 through 5, He says, "Judge not that you may, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Listen, this verse is not, by the way, teaching what most people think it is. Right? Maybe you've had this experience where you share the truth of the Bible, what it has to say to you, and the response from that person is often, "Judge not lest you be judged." Listen, this verse is not teaching that all judgment is wrong. In fact, this verse is teaching us how to make right judgments. It's saying if you got a big old log in your eye, some big moral blemish in your life, don't go around being a speck inspector in other people's lives. Don't do eye surgery on them when you've got this giant log in your eye. Don't be a hypocrite. And so what this verse is doing is not condemning judgment, it's condemning hypocritical judgment. In fact, I would just say that there's no way to condemn all of judgment. Right? If someone were to say to you, hey, don't judge me, Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. You know what they're doing? They're judging your judging. There's no way to eradicate all judging. We are made immoral in the image of God, and it is absolutely inevitable that we will judge. The question is not will we or won't we judge. The question is will you or won't you judge rightly? When Jesus comes and tells us we ought to avoid hypocritical judgment like the plague, but we ought to instead pursue him under his righteous judgment. That takes our own sin seriously first and then moves to help others see their sin. The condemnation of hypocrites continues throughout Jesus' ministry. Jesus was after hypocrites. Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, he says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In fact, I would encourage you, if you didn't get the reading this week, to go ahead and read Matthew 23, verse by verse. Jesus just spends an entire chapter putting all hypocrites on blast, exposing the wickedness of hypocrisy. And so if you're here this morning and you're someone who hates hypocrisy, well, you're in good company. God hates hypocrisy, and when Jesus came in the flesh, one of his primary agendas was to root hypocrisy out of religion. So if you don't like hypocrisy in Christianity, the answer is not less Christianity, but more. More of the teachings of Jesus are the surest way to get rid of hypocrisy. The second thing I would mention about hypocrisy is I wonder, instead of rejecting Christianity because it supports hypocrisy, you might reconsider what Christianity actually does. Because I would say that Christianity is the greatest force in the world to cure hypocrites. Christianity is the greatest force in the world to cure hypocrites. Again, the real issue is not does Christianity have hypocrites. Certainly there are hypocrites. The real reason, the real question, is what does Christianity do about hypocrites? The answer is Christianity that really preaches and practices the Bible is the hypocrite's worst enemy and his best friend. Real Christianity from the Word of God is a hypocrite's worst enemy because it exposes a hypocrite to the light and shows them their sin. But the wonderful thing about the Bible is that it not only makes the hypocrite its enemy, it makes the hypocrite its friend. By showing a way, hypocrites can become really righteous and not just pretend righteous. Righteous in the inside, not just on the outside. This is really good news. And the reason it's good news is that it could be exciting for all of us to say, hey, man, I hate hypocrisy. God hates it too. So me and God, we're in this thing together. We're both against hypocrisy until you remember that you also are a hypocrite. In fact, before Christ, everyone is a hypocrite. Let's be real. You've not been true to even your own lowest standard. I'm not talking about the law of God and the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount. I'm talking about what's your baseline of what it is to be a decent human being, what that even supposed to look like. I would argue that none of us have even been true to that. That many of us have often acted like we were something special. And so it's good news that the Bible hates hypocrites, but it's only good news because the Bible also tells us that God loves hypocrites and has a plan to save them through the Lord Jesus Christ, to change them from being people focused on the outside to people who have real life on the inside. That's huge. So Romans 2 is aiming to expose hypocrisy, to root out self-religion and or self-righteousness and hypocrisy, specifically aiming toward the Jewish people. Remember, when we read the book of Romans, there are two people in this church. There are the Jews and the Gentile. The Gentile are Greek converts, people from all different nations who became Christians, right? And Jewish converts who came out of Judaism into Christianity. Those people are the two that are always listening to what's happening in the book of Romans. And so in Romans 1, as we said, 18 through 32, Paul took on the Gentiles, showing them they have no righteousness. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he turns the tables toward the Jews, the hypocritical religious Jews that were being hypocrites and had no righteousness before God as well. And so there are four things I want us to learn or notice about the hypocrites, particularly from this text before us in Romans 2, 1 through 5. The first is the hypocrite's surprise. The first thing I want us to see or notice here is the hypocrite's surprise. These opening verses of chapter 2 are meant to take a certain group of people by surprise. And so, listen, just imagine, again, the Church of Rome. You've got this letter to the Romans being read. And in the audience, there's a group of Jewish people, new believers coming with all their self-righteous baggage that they came to Christianity with. And then you've got the Gentile believers with all their immoral past, immoral habits, all this baggage they're bringing to the table. It's almost similar to if you were saved later in life and you're not necessarily new to what the church culture is or the Bible Belt culture is, and you come to Christ radically transformed from a life of debauchery, or those who have been raised in church who've been told their whole life that if they're just good little boys or good little girls that they're saved, coming to Christianity out of a legalistic, full of law mentality, right? Just picture these two groups of people together. This is what we have. And so we start with this. They're reading the book of Romans, and Paul just starts laying into the Gentiles. And at first, the Jews are like, oh man, this is good. This is what they need. Because these people haven't had the law for thousands of years. They've been in the age of ignorance. They need a good hammer in Paul. They need to hear that homosexuality is wicked, adultery is perverse. They need to know their gossip is wicked. Then all of a sudden, you have the Apostle Paul going at the Gentiles. Jews are just watching over their shoulder, right? Just sock to them, Paul. Like, follow them with the right and uppercut with the left. Like, give it to them. That's right. Show them how wicked they are. That's going to help them more than anything else. Thank you, Paul. Finally, we've got someone that stands for righteousness. We've been waiting for somebody like you. Tell them all that wicked paganism is worthy of hell. Then right when Paul, he says all he needs to say to the Gentiles, he turns to the Jewish brothers and says in verse 1, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Paul turns to them and says, hey man, you're exactly the same. You judge these Gentiles, but you do the same thing. You think because you can look down your nose at them that you're better? But you've committed the very same acts as the Gentiles. You may have cleaned yourself up on the outside. You may have religion. You may have the law. But you're doing the same thing. In fact, he's really going to unload on them when you get to verse 20, where he speaks to the Jews and he says this. He says, you are an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's intense. So he starts in Romans 1, 18 through 32, saying the Gentiles are without excuse because they've seen creation and they don't worship God. Then he starts in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, with the Jews saying, you don't have any excuse either. What do you mean we don't have any excuse? Weren't you just telling the Gentiles what's wrong with them? Yeah, but you do those things still knowing that they're wrong. You do the same things and therefore you are under the same judgment. This is quite amazing. And I would just I was thinking this week, I wonder if you ever noticed the skill of the Apostle Paul for a second. Right? Listen to what he does in his evangelism. He's drawing the Jews in sympathy here to expose their sin. The Jews are reading this stuff. They're saying, "That's right, Paul. Lay into those Gentiles. Show them how wicked they are." They say, "We know that's wrong. Paul, we agree. We know that's wrong. Paul, we agree. We know that's wrong. Paul, we agree." And then he says, "You're guilty of what you're agreeing to." I would say that this is a way that you and I could grow in our skill in sharing the gospel. In fact, everyone loves these conservative videos where they're just laying it into the liberals by exposing their hypocrisy. And they're like, finally, this is how we get them. But I wonder if you've ever seen your evangelism that way. Right? By starting with having sympathy for knowing what is right. One of the things you need to know is how to think about helping people be with you for what is right before you show them their sin. That's what Paul does. He has the Jews sympathizing them, and then he exposes to them that they have not lived up to the very standard they're sympathetic to. In fact, you know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of the story of Nathan and David back in the Old Testament. You remember that? Nathan's a prophet. David's king. Nathan's a holy man of God. David's been a holy man of God, but he's in terrible sin. He's committed adultery. He's killed the man whose wife he stole. Right? And listen, I'm not saying that this is right. We spent a long time talking about 2 Samuel. But he could have had any virgin of all of Israel, but he chose to take one man's wife away from him and bring her to himself. One man's one wife, by the way. And so Nathan is like, I got to bring David to conviction. I've got to show David his sin. The problem is David knows the word of God pretty well. He knows how to fend off all of the accusation. David knows his Bible. So Nathan walks into David's courtroom and says, David, there was a lamb. This one family had this one lamb, just the one. All they had, one lamb. David's like, oh man, a family with just one lamb? Yeah, David, and there was this other guy who had all kinds of lambs. Tons of lambs. It was lamb land, full of lambs everywhere. And the rich guy with all these lambs went over and stole the one lamb that this poor gentleman had. And David is provoked to sympathy. And he finally responds to Nathan by saying, who is this man? And Nathan says, you are the man. David's pierced. I wonder if we shouldn't be looking for those areas in our evangelism where we can create sympathy with those who are sharing the gospel, we are sharing the gospel with, where we can get them to agree with what is right, because there's no one who agrees that hypocrisy is good. There's no one who doesn't have some moral standard. We know that from God's word. So we can speak to them about moral standards they do agree with before helping them see they haven't lived up to those moral standards. Very often, I feel like what we try to do is show people moral standards they don't agree with and try to argue those points. It's not bad. We still should do this. But there's an amazing skill that I think the Apostle Paul is showing with the starting with a moral standard that a person already has. Encouraging them to agree it's wrong to break that standard. Then showing them they have broken it. By the way, not so you can win an argument or be self-righteous, but so that you can bring them to Christ. Beloved, we won't get very far with sinners if we only talk about sin in the abstract. We would even get less far if we only talk about other people's sins. We have to do our best to bring sympathy towards all sin and then speak to their sin so we can show them the saving work of Jesus Christ. So that is a hypocrite's surprise. They're surprised by this. Paul turns the table on them and they're a little bit shocked. Now notice secondly, the hypocrite's mistake. Look at the hypocrite's mistake. Paul's going to tell us why people can be hypocrites. Have you ever thought about that? What is it that goes on in a conscience that allows a person to be hypocritical? What goes on where a person's conscience is tuned on 10 with other people's sins, but turned down to mute with their own? Well, Paul tells us the hypocrite's mistake is the mistake of presumption. They presume that because God is so kind to them, he must approve of them. Notice with me verse 4. Look at the text with me. Paul says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Notice this. This is the hypocrite's mistake. Notice what they were doing is they were taking, the Jews were taking the evidence of their life, especially the Jews, by the way, who had experienced a great deal of goodness. Hadn't they? I mean, all kinds of people in the ancient world have been slaves, but God delivered them personally out of slavery. Nobody in the ancient world had been spoken to by God, except for them. They were taken out of their home country, but God put them back in. Just goodness upon goodness. And plus, every time they sinned against God, all they had to do was say they were sorry, and he would rush back in to save them again. Just read the book of Judges. It's cyclical in that way. Every time they mess up, God's right there to help them again. And then guess what? They mess up again. And so they got the idea from all of this goodness, from all of this restraint from God's wrath, all this patience with them, that God must be patting them on the back. That because of his blessings to them, God must be approving of them. In fact, there was an ancient Jewish writing that said that Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, waited at the gates of hell to turn away any circumcised people who came there. Basically, Abraham, they thought, was waiting, saying, you should be in hell, but you're a Jew, so you get out of jail free. They failed to see that what they had done was taken advantage of the goodness of God, and in doing so, it actually meant they were despising the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. They presumed that those characteristics of God meant he was approving of them rather than seeing it as an indication that God was calling them to repentance. That's amazing. And part of the reason that's amazing is because that's still very much in existence today. I remember one of the first times I ever got to share the gospel in this church with someone about their sin. I was talking to them about their sin, how they were an enemy of God. And I used that phrase, enemy of God. And they said, oh, no, I'm not an enemy of God. God treats me so good. Or maybe more commonly, God's been so good to me. The idea is, since God has been so good to me, therefore I will not be held to the same moral accountability as everyone else. It's in that toxic soil that hypocrisy thrives. And what's amazing is we live in this culture of identity politics where we tend to identify ourselves according to particular groups. And what we do in that, and yes, even we, what we do is assume that people in our group will not be put under the same judgment as someone in another group. The Jews said, we're in the promised land. We're the holy people. So us? Being held to the same accountability as the Gentile on the last day? No way. Paul says, are you crazy? God shows no partiality. Friend, this is crazy, just so relevant to our culture. The reality is there are people in our day who are looking at pornography every single day, but they're baptized church members, so certainly they could never go to hell. How foolish! That's the hypocrite's mistake. He presumes that because God is a God of goodness, long-suffering, and forbearance, that God is patting him on the back, encouraging him in his lifestyle, rather than recognize God is condemning him because his actions despise the goodness of God, and he's calling them, even in his goodness, to repentance. No one is in a special group that can presume upon the kindness of God, nor will they be exempt from the righteousness of God. That condemnation of God will come on the rich, the poor, the black, the white, the Jew, and the Gentile. There is no one who will be exempt from being condemned from hypocritical living in sin. And let me tell you, the most tragic part of the hypocrite's mistake is their misreading providence. If you don't know what providence is how God treats his people through history, all people through history. See, the Gentiles, remember, were suppressing God's truth in creation. Creation says, worship me. And the Gentile says, get out of here. I don't want to worship you. I want to live my own life. Well, the religious hypocrite doesn't suppress creation. What they do is they misread providence. They think that because God has treated so kindly myself and my friends and my family, that God thinks well of what I'm doing. What Paul says is, no, listen. Every single breath that you take does not mean that God thinks you're just awesome. It means He thinks you should repent. And in His grace and His long-suffering, His forbearance, He's given you opportunity to do so. Every meal you receive doesn't mean that God thinks everything you're doing is A-OK. It means you should notice His goodness that's been given to you and repent. The right answer, the right response to God's kindness is the response of Peter. You remember when Peter half-heartedly obeyed Jesus' call to put his net down in the water and bring up some fish? And what does Jesus do? He brought up two boatloads full of fish. All the fishermen said, that's a good day. Absolutely. Well, what did Peter say? Did Peter respond with, well, I deserve that. Now I can do whatever I want. No. What he said to Jesus was, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. See, the goodness of the Lord led him to repentance. God's goodness to you, if you're living a life of hypocrisy, living a double life, if you're here acting holy, but really you want to live a life of adultery, God's goodness to you in giving you breath, food, friends, and family, even in giving you this presentation of the gospel, is not meant to assure you that you're going to be fine in your sin. It's meant to call you to repentance and show you a way where you can be forgiven and real righteousness can be born into your soul. Do not make the hypocrite's mistake of presumption. The third thing I want us to see in our text is the hypocrite's future. We've seen the hypocrite's surprise and the hypocrite's mistake, but let's look at the hypocrite's future. By the way, the hypocrite thinks his future's fine. I mean, God's goodness has been there. It'll always be there. Paul says, no. His kindness and long-suffering will not always be there. Look at verse 5 of our text. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He says the hypocrite has a hard and impenitent heart. Why? Well, one, because they condemn other people. Two, because they go behind closed doors and do the very same thing. Their heart is doubly hard. And then it tells us that this hard and impenitent heart that does these wicked things is treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of the righteous judgment of God. Now, we learned in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is presently now being shown in the moral depravity and degradation of the Gentiles. But here in Romans 2, we're reminded that the wrath of God is also future. That there is a day of wrath coming where every sin will be dealt with, every evil will be destroyed, every injustice will be made right. But I want you to notice something else here. I want you to notice that you can actually make that day worse for yourself. Do you see that? They are treasuring up. In other words, they are storing up. That word in the Greek has an adding connotation to it. Sometimes we'll say things like, well, all sins are equal. And one of those half-truths, right? Because if we mean that all sins are equally able to get us into hell, then absolutely that's true. But if we mean that all sins are equal, that's not biblical. Jesus himself said that people who saw him in his day would experience much worse judgment than that of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were so infamously wicked in the Old Testament. Why? Because Sodom and Gomorrah only rejected God's natural revelation. The cities that Jesus was visiting, Capernaum and others, they were rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The more you reject, the more wrath you will receive. And I would add, the more you live in hypocrisy, the more it will be an internal pain to you when God brings his wrath down on every human being who does not repent and believe. Do you see that? It's in our text. They are treasuring up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The future of the hypocrite is not everything will be okay. You may end your life fooling everyone else, having them think you're in heaven. But friend, you will not fool God, who has kept his wrath stored up for you for eternity. I, as the pastor of this church, and even just as one made in the image of God, would see everyone in this room avoid the hypocrite's future. And the only way to avoid the hypocrite's future is to know the real forgiveness and the authenticity-producing heart that the Lord Jesus Christ produces in His people. That's the last thing I want you to see. The hypocrite's salvation. We've looked at the hypocrite's surprise, their mistake, their future. But I also want you to look at their salvation. You might be saying, where's that in the passage? Well, it's not in this passage, but it's the point of this passage. That the passage, again, is explaining the sin of the hypocrite. They judge others while they're doing the same thing. Condemnation of the hypocrite, because even they look righteous now, they'll be judged on the last day, explains the mistake of the hypocrite who thinks because God's treating them so well that He approves of what they're doing. But remember, the whole reason Paul is explaining all this sin and judgment is because he wants to whet their appetite for the gospel. Remember Romans chapter 1, verse 16? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God of salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. To the Jew first with all of their hypocrisy, and to the Greek second with all of their hedonism. And he says in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The reason Paul was belaboring hypocrisy, sin, wrath, and how unrighteous hypocrites are is because he wants to look, he wants to show them, he wants them to look at the gospel where righteousness is given to sinners, even if they are hypocrites. See, the gospel comes to us and says, you are sinful. You've accused other people of sin, but you've done the same sins yourself. It shows us we can never have right standing with God based on who we are or what we've done. But Christ has right standing with God. Christ lived a life of perfect righteousness before God. No one was ever more authentic than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one said exactly what they thought behind closed doors and in public more consistently than the Lord Jesus Christ. He never pandered, he never flattered, he always spoke the truth wherever he was. He took the full merit of his life and he gives it to all of those who believe in him. He died on the cross to pay our death penalty, and then he rose from the dead so God could say, I accept the sacrifice of my son and I give my righteousness to whoever believes in him. Which means there is a place for hypocrites to come clean. See, friends, without the cross, hypocrites can never come clean. It's too embarrassing. They know if anyone ever found out about how bad they really were, that they would hate themselves and everyone would hate them. That if they ever showed people how bad they really were, they'd be admitting how angry God is with them and would have to face the righteousness of God. So they can never come clean until God says to them, you can put your sin on my son. And you can take his righteousness. If you believe in him, he will be your glory and the lifter of your head. He lifts the shame of the hypocrite back up to realize I can be righteous in Jesus. And so a hypocrite can freely come and say, I was a liar. I was a cheat. I was a joke. I was two-faced. I was different depending on who I was with. That was me. But now I'm coming clean as a sinner. And all my sin is washed away in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a place for hypocrites to go in the gospel. And let me tell you, church, it ought to be clear to us in our church that we've all gone there. That we are not a church of pretenders. That we're not here this morning pretending that we have perfect marriages or perfect children. That we're not pretending to have perfect devotional lives or be perfect people. But we're confessing that you and I, friends, we are totally depraved. And our only hope of righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, look, if I come clean and I tell you everything that's going on in my life, you'll think less of me. Well, actually, we'll just think what the Bible already said about you. There's freedom in that kind of coming clean. And so I would encourage you to make sure that other people are dealing with you as you really are, not as you are pretending to really be. And as you present yourself as you are, here's what's going to happen. It's beautiful. You know why? Because I've seen it in so many of you in this church. Here's what happens when you stop the pretending. Your joy in the gospel will increase because you will more and more recognize how badly you need it. And on top of that, the power available to you in the gospel will increase as well, because you'll be telling people how badly you need them to pray for you. And as they do, God will help you to walk more and more like Jesus. The message of the Bible is not, here are some rules that make you look better before you go to hell, but here's a righteousness from Christ by which you can go to heaven. The message of the Bible is not, you should act like you have living water in your soul. It's, as you trust in Christ, there will be living water that is changing you from one degree of glory to another. So friends, let's commit ourselves to the eradication of hypocrisy and to embracing the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, where sinners can come clean and walk in real purity. It's no mistake that today's Palm Sunday, we're talking about this, right? I always wondered why we make such a big deal about Palm Sunday. The reality is, it's a day of hypocrisy. Every one of those people who were crying Hosanna were the same ones crying Crucify Him. That's a fact, Jack. And yet the reality is, I think many in that crowd, I think many turned out to eventually be saints. Because what do? We stop right there. They were chanting Crucify Him. So there's no way that they could have ever turned to be Christians. Friends, you recognize that was us. That is who we are. We are people who, with one side of our mouths, are saying, Hosanna, glory to be to God in the highest, and with the other saying, Crucify Him. Or even worse, just pretending like He doesn't exist. And yet, God still sought fit to save us. So I wonder this morning, if you're going to be like one of those hypocrites who was speaking double out of each one of their mouths, and at the end, after Jesus had died on the cross for their sins and been risen again, still rejected Him because you loved your pretend life too much. Or if you're ready to understand that what we need in today's age is a little bit more transparency and truth. And that transparency and truth starts about who you really are. And that instead of being fearful that'll be met with a self-righteous judgment, it'll instead be met with, so was I. So am I, but for the grace of God. Let's apply that grace. Maybe you're here this morning and that's your testimony. You've been a church member most of your life, but you know that you've lived a life of hypocrisy. In a moment, we're just going to have a moment of silence where you can reflect just briefly on this passage. And I would just encourage you, repent. Share that life of hypocrisy with somebody here in the church who would not use it as a weapon against you, but would use it as a tool to bring you closer to Christ. Maybe it's just a struggle, or maybe it's recognizing you've never been clean. That this is who you identify as, someone who's only been pretending to have a relationship with Jesus, but never has had a true relationship by saving faith. If that's you this morning, pray that you would hear the gospel. You would take the moment of silence to repent, to trust in the goodness of what Jesus provides in giving you a righteousness that is not your own and creating you a heart that desires to honor Him. However the Lord's calling you to respond, I pray that you would do that now as we self-reflect in a moment of silence as we prepare to end our service. Father, each of us have wanted to present ourselves as more holy than we really are. We know that to be true. We just pray that you would help us to be honest. Honest with our spouses, our kids, our friends, our family, our church, about where you actually have us. And Lord, that you would grow us. We pray that you would do all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our King. Amen. Amen. Would you stand and sing a hymn of response with us?